Praise the Lord for a crowd at Sunday school, amen? I usually don't have this many people to talk to. Hey, too many people want to hear me, no way. I ain't here for you to hear from me anyway. So, it's good. It's good to see everybody out. And surprise, surprise. That's all I know to say, Brother Jerry. That's all right. We've been in Psalm 23 for a long time. And that's where we're still at this morning. And it just so happens this morning that just by happenstance, Brother Kevin, we're talking about enemies this morning. And so that's just the way that the Lord works, ain't it? So many of you ain't been here, so I'll try to catch you up a little bit. We'll just read the whole Psalm 23. It's pretty short. The Bible says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Amen. So I will go on record again, and I'm going to ask you this question again because I think it's worth asking again. So what gives us the right to such benefits as we've got to experience today? We don't deserve this. And, you know, right off the bat, my dad said, I can't remember how you said it, Dad, but basically it was, you didn't know why God had been so good to us. I think that's how he put it. And the first thing that crossed my mind is if we ever find out why, it'll not be grace no more. The fact that it's grace is based on the fact that we have no reason to say, Brother Jesse. We have when we enjoy the benefit of God's grace, it's literally not because of anything that we've done.
That's right.
That's what makes grace, grace.
Yep.
You can put all the words you want to on the acronym, whatever, however you want to say it, but it's basically the fact that we are receiving things that we don't deserve of the Lord. I mean, in plain man's talk, Brother Wayne, it's the fact that we are getting all of God's benefits for nothing that we've done.
Right.
We can say God's riches at Christ's expense. He made the way for us to receive His grace. And so I'm thankful for that. And so we've been looking at this psalm, and that's all this psalm's about is the benefits of being God's sheep and having the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. And so we've seen the submission to the shepherd and the sufficiency of the shepherd, the supply of the shepherd, the sovereignty of our shepherd, the security we find in our shepherd, and we've been looking at the substance of our shepherd. And as we come to verse number 4, what we learned was all the first three verses, you have David speaking in third person, and he's talking about the Lord. But all of a sudden, he finds himself in verse 4, and he's in a valley. And no more does he see the need to reach out and speak in third person, Brother Kevin, but he finds himself in that situation in his life, the valley of the shadow of death. And all of a sudden, the conversation shifts from a third person to a first person. And that's when we see the change. We see the climax of the passage as David no longer is talking about the Lord, but he's saying, "You, Lord." And man, ain't it good in our lives at times when, you know, it's real easy at times when things are good to go around and tell people about the Lord. But there's sometimes things just get bad. And I'm no longer interested in telling others about the Lord, but I want to talk to the Lord myself. And that's what we find in the life of David. Once we come down to verse number 4, he says, "You, Lord, thou." He starts speaking to him. And so we've made it down to verse 5. And it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And that's what we want to deal with. Last week, we looked at this phrase, "Thou preparest a table," and then the words "before me." And so the fact that he's preparing a table, what we find is What God's telling us is that whatever's before us, whatever enemies lie ahead, is that God makes a way and He makes provision for His sheep. And you know what's such a blessing is David recognized that table that was prepared, you know, he says, it's before me.
Amen.
He recognized that was a personal table.
Yes.
That was specifically designed for him and to get him through the situation that he was in. And if you remember last week, we looked at a list of different things that, you know, my question is, I'm not David. And you aren't either. And as much as any of us would like to think we are, there's no one in here that can attain to what David did in his life. Now, we're precious in God's eyes. But when I look at his life, Kevin, it's no comparison. When I try to compare myself to David, I fall greatly short. And so, you know, it begged me last week to ask the question is, I understand why he'd prepare a table for David.
Yes, me too.
I understand why he'd prepare a table for Paul. I understand why he'd prepare a table for Peter. I understand why he would prepare a table for Moses.
Yep.
I mean, we could go down the list of all these great people, but what about somebody like me? And then we got to look last week at this list of people, and we found that as we're thinking about what we are, I'm glad to know that in the Word of God, it teaches us that no matter what shape that you find yourself in today, He wants to prepare a table for you too.
Yes.
And so we found a table for the willing, and a table for the weary, and a table for the worried, and a table for the wounded. And one day there'll be a table for a wedding. Thank the Lord for that. But as we come to this place, there's a table before me. But the next phrase, he says, in the presence of mine enemies. And I want to pause just a second right here and just ask you. I love asking questions. You all know that. So I could ask you this question. What enemies do you have right now in your life? I mean, we've got some obvious enemies, right? We all understand we've got the adversary, the devil. I mean, sin's an enemy, the flesh. We'll deal with those in a little while. But what enemies do you have? I think every one of us has some specific enemies in our lives that we face on a regular basis that try to hinder our walk with the Lord. And my enemies probably, Kevin, are different than your enemies. And you may have one today that I don't have today, but tomorrow there's a good chance I'll have it. I mean, everybody understands what I'm saying, hopefully. And so I got to thinking about some of the enemies that we have, and just give you an idea of where we're going with this is, you know, the things that come to my mind that I wrote down are things like doubt, danger, drought, distress, all those. And obviously, I'm talking about spiritually. But you understand where my mind goes when I think of my enemies as a sheep right now trying to follow the Lord. What are those dangers? What are those enemies that you face? And so the question, it's not a question is of who can the Lord provide the table for. I think we answered that last week.
Hey.
Right? He can prepare the table for any of us. But what enemies can He prepare that table before? So we looked at us last week, but today I want to look at it from a different spin. Now let's look at our enemies. What can the Lord do in the presence of our enemies? And so can the Lord prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies? And so I want you to look at Psalm 78 with me. And if you're familiar with the book of Psalm, you probably know where this is going. But the first enemy I want to deal with here is the enemy of what I said was doubt. And so Psalm 78, verse 15, the Bible says, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, and here's the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and goes on, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and what? And were filled. For he gave them their own desire. Now you know that this has a bad connotation, but I want you to understand that even in the midst of his people's doubt, he did not fail one time to meet their need.
That's right.
And AJ, I don't ever want to doubt the Lord, but I'm glad that God saw fit to give us a Bible that accounts where his people had doubts of him. And even in the midst of their doubt, in the times that they totally questioned what God... It wasn't even the fact, Kevin, it wasn't even the question, will God? It was the question of, can God? There's a difference in will God and can God. See, the truth of it is most of us believe that God can. The question is, will he? But that's not the question asked here. The question was, can God... It does not get any closer or farther down the road of doubt than to get to a point in our lives where as a child of God, we get to thinking, Kevin, can God?
That's right.
And I imagine there's some people in here that you've been in some situations that have been so bad, as is already mentioned today, and you've wanted to ask the question, can God? You ever get to the point where you want to say, God can... Has it got so far that even you can't do anything at this point? You understand what I'm saying?
Go ahead.
There are times in every one of our lives we let it get to that point that we get so far down the road of doubt. We say, God, can you fix this? Can you do this? And I'm here to tell you today the answer is yes. And I'm thankful for that. So if your enemy today here is doubt, there's no question, God can. And the question is, are you going to trust him with it? Are you going to trust him to do what he already said he would do? Doubt's an enemy. And if you've not figured it out, doubt, I'm not even talking about doubting your salvation. I'm just talking about doubting God for who he is. Man, that'll get you down in a heartbeat.
Yes, it will.
And what I find in Scripture, or in my own life, the times of doubt are the times that I'm putting the least emphasis right here.
Lord, you have... Hey.
It's real easy to doubt when you're not continually
right
in this Word.
Yeah.
And remembering, because it's easy to forget, isn't it?
Right.
We forget over and over about God's goodness and how God's so faithful, as has already been said. So first enemy there is doubt. But look over with me in the life of Elijah at about three different spots here. 1 Kings 17. Another enemy we have here is danger. 1 Kings 17, verse number 1. This is the first time we hear about the prophet Elijah. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and as I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Yep. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook.
Hey.
So what I find is right here in the life of Elijah, Brother Donnie, all he was doing was what God had told him to do. He just declared unto Ahab the word of the Lord and said, "It ain't going to be no rain until I say so." But you know what happened in the life of Elijah as soon as he said that? You know who Ahab was? His wife Jezebel? As soon as he said that, their anger was kindled against him, and God knew it. And so what did God tell him to do? He said, "Go hide yourself." So we know he was in danger, and you read on over in a couple chapters, you find that Ahab says, "Hey, are you the one that's troubling Israel?" They were after him. He was in danger. And now there's sometimes in our lives, folks, we find ourselves in danger.
Right.
And if we're not careful, danger will get us down. We get in a place where we think, man, I'm going under. I'm going down. And if we're not careful, we'll just let it get us down spiritually. But what did the Lord provide for Elijah when he was in danger?
Go ahead.
Says he provided him flesh, made him a table. Made him a table in the midst of danger. So I'm thankful, whether it's doubt, whether it's danger, whatever it is, God will provide a table.
Yes.
No matter what enemy you have today. And so let's just continue on. Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. Verse 7 down through verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now Elijah could have said, "Well, Lord, you failed me right here." But it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwelleth there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son, and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. So not only in the time of danger and doubt, but here what we find in the time of drought, in a time when there was physically, you understand, there was no water. And because of the fact that there was no water, there was nothing growing. They couldn't get the oil. You understand that, right?
Yeah, brother.
That was the cause of all this problem. There's no meal. There's no oil. Seemed to be no way. You ever get to a point of drought in your life where it's seemingly that no matter where you look, there's no way the Lord can provide? And you're getting dry? Probably been a little bit of testifying about that today. You ever get dry spiritually? The point where you feel like you can't even swallow? I got that way yesterday out in the sun, physically. But sometimes I feel like that spiritually. Sometimes I feel like, Lord, I've not had a drink of that water. in a pretty good while. It's getting a little bit dry around my way. And the devil will use that against you. Say, Lord, don't love you no more. Lord, don't care about you no more. He's not sending no living waters your way. But what did the Lord do for him? He just kept providing that oil, kept providing that meal, and made sure him, do you notice it said him, that widow woman, and her son, all of them God was faithful to.
That's right.
You reckon he'd do the same for you? He'll do the same for you in the midst of your drought. We'll move on. So, not only doubt, danger, drought, but what about distress? You ever get distressed? Let's flip on over. You know that. Hopefully, you know the story. Chapter 18. Elijah ends up basically challenging the prophets of Baal there. They go up on the mountain, and there's that mountaintop experience where God rains down fire for Elijah in the midst of all those people. And what a great triumph there is. But immediately after all that happens, and you know, hopefully you're aware that right after that we see the rain, that God sends the rain because of Elijah's prayer. And we get to chapter 19, and it says, verse number 1, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.
Yes.
And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat. How many days? 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And so now we find the place, Gavin, where Elijah's in distress. I mean, at this point in his life, I think we can all understand by his words that he said, I've had enough.
That's right.
He said, Lord, literally, Lord, I'm ready to die. This is more than I can handle. That's what he was saying. Had all I can stand. I'm ready to give up.
Yes.
That's where Elijah was at. And I imagine that there's a few of you in here that's been to that place too. That you've just said, I've had enough, Lord. I don't know that I can handle anymore.
Right.
And just when he gets to that point, what does God do? Nathaniel, all I know is he laid down to take a nap. And before he knew it, there's an angel waking him up and saying, Arise and eat.
Yes.
What'd the Lord do for him? In the presence of another enemy, God provided him another meal.
Hey.
That must have been a real special meal that last day. Said he went on the strength of that meat for how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. If you know anything about your Bible, you know what 40 represents too. What do you reckon happened in those 40 days? I'd say there was some hard fighting and tribulation during that time. Some judgment. So, I'm saying all this to just say, it don't matter what enemy that you have. You can just read on scripture after scripture and find that in the presence of any of those enemies,
yes,
God is always faithful to provide for
you.
Whatever it may be. We read last week over there in Matthew 14, over there in a desert place. Sometimes you feel like you're in a desert. And to me, that desert means a place of forsakenness, uninhabited, void, empty, a wilderness. Place where there's nothing that you really need. And over there in Matthew 14, if you remember, same place that we read last week, the Lord commanded them folks to just sit down. And he fed over 5,000 of them with a few loaves of bread and some fish. Folks, it don't matter where you're at. Don't matter what enemy you're facing. Probably one of the greatest ones that any of us face is discouragement. We get out and we try to do something for the Lord. Things seemingly maybe go south. They don't go. We don't get the results that what we want, Kevin. That's a big one that I have.
Sure.
When I try to do something for the Lord, Jerry, seems like sometimes the results ain't what I expected. And then I get down. I think, Lord, maybe I just messed that up beyond repair. Probably said something I shouldn't have. Did something I shouldn't have. Maybe didn't do it in the right spirit, Nathaniel.
You're right.
All those different things start going through my mind. And I think, Lord, I just need to wrap it up. I need to give it up. And once again, I just can't help but think about Peter, and we mentioned it last week over in John 21 as the Lord fed him. And he come down there and told him, and he did all that for him. And Peter was discouraged. And he started asking, he said, Simon, do you love me? And it wasn't, Brother Kevin, that the Lord needed to hear. He knew. But he was trying to encourage the heart of Simon Peter.
That's right.
And he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Simon, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep.
Yes.
Feed my sheep. And then there at the last, feed my lambs. And all we know in the life of Peter is the next thing we find out about him is over there the day of Pentecost, Brother Kevin.
Yes.
And somehow he went from discouraged to encouraged. And the Lord will prepare a table and provide it for you in the presence of your enemies. Don't you imagine the devil would have liked to discourage Peter to where he couldn't even preach on the day of Pentecost? But the Lord knew where Peter was at. The Lord knew the enemy that Peter was facing. And he'd already prayed for him, he told him. And I'm thankful for that. And so we'll move on quickly. So I just said all that to let you understand that as a Christian, as a sheep, that no matter what enemy you're facing, the Lord can and He will provide a table before you in the presence of those enemies. Our focus does not need to be on the enemy. Our focus doesn't need to be on the table. Our focus does not need to be on the surroundings. It doesn't need to be on the timing. It don't need to be on any of that. But you know where David's focus was during this time? He was focused only on the Lord and what the Lord was doing. So I got in a big hurry, got ahead of myself, but that's okay. It's a good time. So I want you to notice that when David's speaking, he says, Jesse, the only people I can tell that are around when he's speaking this is the Lord and David. He says, thou preparest a table before me. Everybody agree that's singular? So best I can tell, all we have is David, we have the Lord. But then he says, in the presence of mine what? Enemies. Is that singular or plural? So it appears to me that David is outnumbered. There's one, if you take out the Lord, put the Lord aside for just a second. If without the Lord, he's outnumbered. It's me versus enemies. That's all I know. And would you say that in our life today, apart from the Lord, it's me versus enemies?
Right.
And I'll just tell you, the enemies that we have against us are way bigger than you or I. And so you, apart from God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are zero match against the enemies that you have to face. And so the truth is, you are outnumbered. And so I was reminded of that story, and we're going to flip backward. I'm sorry. It'll be forward. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm jumping back and forth. That's okay. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15. We have Elisha here, and we have a host of Assyrians or Syrians here that's gathered up against them. And all of a sudden, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 says, "And when the servant of the man of God here is Elisha, says, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" I think he was in danger. He was distressed. I'd say he's pretty discouraged about it too, wouldn't you? And he was doubting. He's like, "I don't know what's going to happen next, but I'm surrounded." And he knew it. He said, "We're outnumbered." And I love Elisha's response. He said, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Ain't that a blessing? The only thing difference was that he just couldn't see it. He just couldn't see what God was doing. And so often we find ourselves in these places, even of doubt, danger, drought, distress, desert, discouragement, whatever, wherever you find yourself, in the presence of those enemies. And we think, there's no way out. The only problem is our eyesight's messed up. We're trying to see with these physical eyes, Adam, something that can only be seen through the spiritual lens. And you say, "Well, that's Old Testament and that's Elisha." Well, it is. But I was reminded also of a scripture in the New Testament that it says, Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And I'm going to continue because I love the next verse. As I've already said, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?"
That's right.
Last time I checked, it still means all. I think the preacher said that the other night. So, what do we worry about? What do we have, really, as a child of God, as a sheep of His pasture, as you said, what does any of us, what enemy do we have to worry about?
That's good.
We do worry, don't we? I mean, we're in the flesh. We worry about these things. And it bothers us. But the truth is, you know, these are enemies that we face on a daily basis. And in our minds, Jerry, they seem real big at times. But I want to remind you of something else. The biggest enemies that we face are not the ones that we see and deal with on a daily basis. There's some enemies that you and I tend to forget about that are a whole lot bigger than those that I've already mentioned. And I want to remind you that Christ has already took care of those enemies. And so, you know, I want to wrap all this stuff up with this, saying that the greatest table that was ever prepared was prepared at Calvary.
Hey.
As the very bread of life hung on the cross for you and I.
Right.
The one that had the living water. He is the table that's prepared for you and I.
Yeah.
And Kevin, I think it was you and I that were talking several weeks ago about Psalm 22 maybe. When you flip over there with me, if you will. I want to remind you of these enemies. So Psalm 22 is a foretelling, a prophecy, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus on the cross. You can learn that by reading just verse 1. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hopefully you understand that that's the exact words that Christ prayed on the cross, or cried out on the cross as He was dying there. But What I want you to look at is verse number 12, and we'll read down through verse 18. It says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We'll just keep reading. It says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And so what we find here is a beautiful depiction of the situation that Christ is going through on the cross.
That's right.
And as he's on the cross, what he does is he begins to look around. And what Christ understands that you and I don't always understand is that everything around him that he looks at is enemies.
Yep.
And when he says the bulls, the strong bulls, I can't think of much of a stronger animal than a bull. But he doesn't just say the bulls, but you notice that he says the bulls of Bashan.
That's right.
And sometimes we fail to understand what he's saying. And I think if you were to look over in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 13, you would find that Bashan is the land of giants.
Right.
And so when he's saying the bulls of Bashan, I think what Christ is saying is that we have some giant, giant enemies out here that you and I could not conquer. And they're all stacked against him that day. But I'm here to tell you today that there was on the cross that Christ went head to head with you and our greatest enemies. That's the day when he took it on.
That's right.
The day that he went to the cross for you and I. And you say, well, what in the world are these giant enemies? Well, I got five of them. And the first one would be the world. Look at James chapter, well, you don't have to. I'll read it to you right here. James 4:4, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Would you say that the world would be our enemy? The Bible says, look over at 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So you understand that the world, I'm not talking about the earth. I'm not talking about a physical earth. I hope everybody understands that. When we say the world, we're talking about the things of the world, what he's listing here, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, all those things that make the natural man tick, that make him have desires, those type things. That's what we're talking about when we say the world. So the world, I hope you understand, is our enemy. Look at Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, this is Paul talking, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world, according to the will of God and our Father, amen, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. So by Christ, according to this scripture, by Christ giving himself for us on the cross, he delivered us from this present world. Did any of us, when we got born again, get removed from this world? No, but when we died on the cross with Christ, through our faith, He's delivered us from it. We're separated from it. We're to come out from among it and be separate, saith the Lord. But John 16:33 is where I want to wrap that one up. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So would you say the world's a big enemy? It's a big enemy.
Yes.
Folks, we got to guard ourselves against the world. But if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus, He's already overcome it. And I'm thankful for it. Well, what about the next one, the flesh? Is the flesh your enemy? If you look up the flesh, you know, it has several definitions. But, Kevin, I'm really not talking about your skin and your bones. When we read about, we understand flesh could be your skin and bones, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your fleshly, carnal mind.
Right.
That is pertaining to the flesh, to the human nature. It's opposed to the spiritual. That's what we're talking about when we say flesh. So I'm not talking about just your physical desire. And so I'm reminded in the book of Romans chapter 8. Seems like we've been there a lot. But Romans chapter 8. I know this is a lot to think about. But Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." You see, the reason we can't obey the law is because we've got flesh. We're of the flesh. So God's law, you understand, opposes our flesh. Our natural desires, Nathaniel, do not want to do the things that are written in the law of God. And so they're opposed to one another. And so, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is what? Enmity. Enmity against God. Anytime you see that word enmity, that means they're at odds with one another. They're enemies of one another. It says, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." It says, "So then they that are of the flesh or in the flesh cannot please God." If you've only had a fleshly birth, if you've not been born a second time, this great enemy, your flesh, no matter how hard you try, you cannot.
That's
right. Cannot.
That's right.
The Scripture just told you that. Absolutely cannot. Do everything you can. Get baptized in every water hole. Do everything you want to do. You cannot please God.
That's right.
There's nothing you can do in the flesh to please God. Folks, we were hurting. We had a big enemy, the flesh. So it goes on. It says, "So then that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you."
Yep.
"Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his."
That's right.
"And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And be real careful here. Understand that the flesh and the spirit war against each other.
That's right.
But the thing is, if you've not been born again and you have not the Spirit of God, you have no means to battle the natural desires of your flesh. And so you may be here this morning and wondering, why can I not overcome this? Why can't I get rid of this sin? Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that? Why can't I please God? Because you're in the flesh. We got to make sure that there's a spiritual man on the inside. There's been a new birth. And I'm afraid today we've got a lot of people. And I don't want to disturb anybody today. That's not my goal. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people out there today that are trying to live a Christian life, but only through fleshly means. And what we see is people that come in on a Sunday and act spiritual, but then on Monday, they're carnal.
Yep.
They don't add up. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Folks, the longer I'm in this thing, the more I realize that if somebody truly has been born again, God makes a difference.
Yes.
There is a new man, a new creation on the inside. I'm not saying, as we heard Wednesday night, I'm not saying that immediately you get born again and everything's right. I'm not saying that there won't be times and periods in your life that you will fail and you will fall and you will have to be scolded by the Lord, have to be brought along saying you can't do that. And you'll learn the reason why you can't do that. But you know what God will consistently do in the life of somebody who's been born again? He will bring them out of those things. Our pastor said it the other night. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Folks, these are not questions in Scripture. Christ died to overcome the flesh. I'm not saying any of us will live perfect. We won't. 1 John teaches us if we say that we have no sin, we make Him a liar. We understand we will sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's 1 John 1:9. But folks, there's a real battle with the flesh, and it is an enemy. But if you claim to be born again, I don't know why I'm staying here, but if you claim to be born again and you consistently go out in the world and you live a fleshly life and just stay that way, and God does nothing to bring you out of that,
go ahead.
The Bible's plain that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, according to the book of Hebrews, then are you bastards and not sons. What that means, you're a fatherless child. Be careful today. Christ died to defeat our flesh. That's one of the great enemies that we have. Look at Galatians 5:16 with me. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that plain? That's very plain. So what that tells me, of people that have these lifestyles, folks, they're in the flesh. They cannot please God. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, you notice this. It says, and they that are Christ have done what? Have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Folks, this is not a maybe thing. If you are Christ, it says they have. That's past tense. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The flesh is an enemy, but Christ overcame it.
Right.
And if you have placed your faith and trust in the finished work at the cross of Calvary, your flesh can be overcome too.
Hey.
And if you try to convince yourself any other way, you're lying to yourself. We do sin, and I've said this before, but there's not one of us that has to sin.
That's right.
I'm not saying any of us will be sinless. Don't go out and tell people I said that, because that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that there's not one of us in here that has to sin.
Hey.
We sin because it's in us. That's why we sin. So, the flesh is a great enemy. And you mind if I finish, brother? So, as we go on, the next giant enemy that we have, obviously, I hope everybody understands, is the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And so, that word adversary, everybody understands, that's an enemy. That's somebody that's opposing you. He's against you. And so, I'm mindful, you know, all these people, we give the devil a lot of credit. And he is a powerful being. But Christ has already told us over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he says, let me get in the right chapter. Verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Means he became like us, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
That's right.
So, according to the Scripture, that the devil is already destroyed.
Hey.
Now, we understand that he's not gone, but the book of Hebrews says it, Brother Kevin, as though it's already a done
That's
deal.
Right.
And so I just like to believe my Scripture, don't you? It's a done deal. And so Hebrews 2:14 says it, and you say, well, when will it actually really happen when he's gone? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that too. You go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for how long? Forever and ever. He's done at that, ain't he? So he ain't coming out after that. Once Revelation's done, we get to Revelation chapter 20 and the Lord casts him into the lake of fire, he ain't coming out again.
Right.
It's a done deal. And so, you know how long the devil's got to work? He's got from now till that day.
That's right.
He knows that his time is short. You better believe he's an enemy. But according to Scripture, Brother Kevin, he's already a defeated foe. He's already done. What about sin? Would you say sin's an enemy?
Yes, sir, brother.
Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12.
Hey.
Says, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, For all have sinned. Look down at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What I find is that Christ defeated the world, he defeated the flesh, he defeated the devil, and we find here that he defeated sin. And John looked at him over there in John 1:29. He looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Matthew 1:21 says he came to save his people from what? Their sins. And so look at Hebrews 9:26 with me. Hebrews 9:26. The Bible says, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
That's right.
So let's just keep reading. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So I'm thankful that there was a day that Christ Jesus died to take away our sins. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 11. It says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, ain't nobody looks perfect to me here. Well, y'all look pretty good this morning. But folks, if you've been born again, the Bible's clear. He has perfected them forever. Don't let anybody fool you. God does a work on the inside that is so good that it can't ever be undone.
That's right.
That's how good God's work is. He's perfected forever. You figure out how long forever is, then we'll talk. It's forever. The Bible. Everybody agrees the Bible says that, right? He's perfected them forever. They're sanctified. And we understand that sanctified is not talking about the progressive sanctification of continual trying to get cleaned up. He's talking about those that are sanctified, made saints. Those that have been born again, set apart for the use of God. That's what he's talking about right there. And so the last one, and I'll be done. So he's defeated sin, but the last enemy that will be destroyed, the Bible teaches us. Well, y'all know, it's death.
Hey.
I'm thankful. We've had a lot of that around here lately. And I'll be glad when it's gone. I don't know about you. Look at Romans 5:14. I know we've been back and forth all over the place. But I like what the Bible has to say. And it says it a whole lot better than I ever could. So Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And look at verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So there was a time that death reigned, but I'm glad we can go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. And I'm going to flip there because I don't want to get it wrong. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The Bible says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death."
Hey.
And as we go on reading there, down in the latter part, it says, let's see. So verse 54, it says, "For when the corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm thankful that there's going to be a day that death is destroyed. And look, we were already in Hebrews chapter 2. I should have told you to hold your place, but go back there. We're about done. Just two more scriptures, and I'll leave you alone. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, the Bible says. That's why he came. He came to die. He was made for lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should do what? Taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That means we're all part of Christ. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And we'll read this again, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so I'm thankful that he has literally taken the sting of death, taken the fear of death out of every believer. And once again, Revelation chapter 20.
Yep.
Revelation chapter 20, I'll be done. We find out that this last enemy that's going to be destroyed. Chapter 20, verse 14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death.
Right.
But I want to remind you of verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
That's right.
Folks, make sure that your name's written in the book of life. But I'm thankful that we have a God that loved us enough that as far as I can tell, he literally took on head on every enemy that you and I have to face. He suffered like no man suffered.
Right, brother.
He was forsaken. He was beaten. He was mocked, persecuted. He had his friends turn their backs on him.
Sir.
Didn't have a place to lay his head. I mean, you just go down the list. But then, in his death, he faced the worst of enemies that we've ever had.
Yep.
And he conquered every one of them. And he rose to tell about it. Amen. So, anyway, remember, no matter what enemy's present, the Lord will prepare a table for you. I just hope everybody understands that.
Yeah.
It don't matter what enemy you face, there's a table spread. And if you don't have any other table, the table at Calvary's already been spread. And I don't know that it gets any better. It don't get any better than that.
No.
Psalm 37:25, I've been young, now I'm old.
Yeah.
Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
Yeah.
What that tells me, Brother Jerry, is I'm part of the righteous, not by my own, but because of Christ's righteousness. And I believe we have a promise in Scripture that he's always going to take care of us. And you can rest assured, mark it down, he will. One way or the other. He'll take care of his own. So I appreciate everybody's good attention this morning. Sorry I took long, but I really wanted to get through that this morning.
Good, brother.
And hopefully that'll encourage somebody's heart. I'll turn it back over to Brother Kevin.